Well, if you have a Bible, I'd invite you to grab it and to open it up to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew in front of you. And we're looking for page 740, Luke chapter 15. We're going to be starting in verse 11. Luke chapter 15, starting verse 11. Would you stand with me as you, once you find that, and as I read that, we can hear the word of God together. Luke chapter 15, verse 11 to 32. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to the father, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' said the father, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word and that you have given us this story to show us a picture of who you are and who we are. Father, I pray that your spirit would be amongst us. You would convict us of sin, that you would lead us to truth, that you would protect my words, and that we would hear your voice this morning. And we thank you for this, your word, for us today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. You may be seated. One of the neat privileges I have is I get to talk to a lot of people and I get to hear their stories. I ask people about their story, how they come to faith in Christ. Often people call it a testimony, and I've gotten to hear a lot of these. And every story is different, and God works in neat ways in different people's lives. And so, you know, no two stories are the same. And at the same time, I can oversimplify and say there's really two kinds of stories, two kinds of testimonies. The first kind is the person who grows up totally outside the church. They're not familiar with the gospel. They're not familiar with the teachings of Scripture. And they're living their life, and then through circumstances which God ordains and brings about, he presents the gospel to them and calls them to faith and repentance, and they do. They repent of their sin, come to faith, and are transformed, sometimes in a really remarkable, shocking way, and other times in a more subtle way. But this person is outside of Christian faith as they grow up and encounters God and is changed forever. The second kind of story of faith in Christ happens when someone grows up in the church. They're growing up to Sunday school. They go to camp. They're going to youth group. They're familiar with the gospel. They're being taught the gospel from when they're young. And maybe there's a point. Maybe there's an individual moment they can point to and say, you know, that is the time when I came to faith in Christ. Or maybe they can't, and that's okay. And they look back, and they've just kind of always grown up in the church, and it's just kind of always been with them. Those are kind of the two kinds that I encounter. And in the first kind, we thank God and praise Him because of this remarkable change. And the life was heading in a certain course, and God stepped in, and it's going in a new course now. And in the second kind, we thank God that this person has been protected and kept safe from the junk that comes with sin and a life of being lost from God. And so it's a different kind of story. And we're very thankful that they didn't go through the pain of the other story, of the perhaps the more glorious story of transformation. So you have to see these two kinds of stories. And I think this, the second kind is the one we all hope for our kids and grandkids, isn't it? Where they're safe and protected from a lot of that junk that comes with sin, and yet they still come to faith in Christ at some point through God's sovereign calling. But we think it's wonderful when that second story happens. And yet, what if I told you that there is this inherent danger that may be there when you grow up in the church and grow up in a Christian home? Well, what if I told you that religion may be more dangerous to us than irreligion? What if I said that may be obedience and growing up in that context may be more harmful than disobedience? This seems hard to believe, and yet this is the shocking message of this parable that we just read. It's perhaps the most well-known parable, or at least one of the most well-known parables that Jesus tells, both within the church and outside. I'm always surprised by how often I hear the term prodigal being used in the most strangest of circumstances, clearly an allusion to this parable, whether it's on TSN or just all sorts of places, usually referring to someone who left and then came back. Of course, that's not what prodigal means, but that shows you how influential the parable is, that prodigal has actually changed definitions so that most people think it means someone who left and came back, when that's not what the word means at all. But the parable of the prodigal son, as this parable is told, it's really a terrible name for it. It's not a very accurate name for the parable, because this is not a story about a runaway son, but a story about a father and his two sons. And in fact, the climax of the story comes not with the younger son, does it? The climax of the story comes with that older son, that second son. Most of us read this story as the story of the father's great love for his one son. And then there's this awkward appendix at the end where we kind of, it's like a sequel to a good movie, a bad sequel to a good movie. And you've kind of got extra that you didn't really want. And it's there about what happens afterwards. And yet, that's not the way this story is meant to be read. This is a story about two sons. Most of us, myself included, for many years, have been misreading this story altogether. See, Jesus' purpose is not to warm our hearts with a great tale of the Father's love for sinful, wayward sons. But it's actually a story about shattering our categories and having us redefine what it means to be lost. He actually challenges our understanding of being lost and found and what it means to be in the grace of the Father. That's his purpose. The story should not warm our hearts, but shock us and even scare us. Now, do you know the three rules of Bible interpretation? I hope you do. Context, and context. Yes, you're doing well. You're doing well. Three rules of Bible interpretation. Context. See, one of the dangers is we read the story out of context and make it mean something it doesn't. So we have to back it. We have to back up chapter 15, verse 1, and get the context. So look at verse 1 with me. Verse 1 and 2. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" See, this is the context. This is the situation into which Jesus tells this story, and these, in fact, three stories. So this is very important for understanding what he means by the story, because it's the very situation he's telling the story to. So there's two groups of people gathering around Jesus. The first are the Pharisees and the scribes. The second are these tax collectors and so-called sinners. Now, tax collectors are notorious in the ancient world for being cheaters. That's the way we know them as people who would skim off the top and take more than they were supposed to. And they were supposed to take a certain amount and they'd take more and keep it for themselves. So they were selfish, cheating people. But in fact, there's actually a bigger problem with tax collectors that maybe some of us aren't aware of, is that their image was that of a traitor. Because, of course, this is a Jewish man in Israel who's skimming off the top, cheating people of their money, and collecting taxes for Rome, for the enemies. I mean, these are not free people. Israel is not a free nation. They are under captivity. They're being ruled by a foreign power, and these tax collectors are helping out the foreign power. So they are cheaters and traitors. They're not well looked upon. And you could say, well, everyone needs a job, but this was not the case for these guys. They actually had to work really hard to get this job. And they would often pay large sums of money and bid to get the right and privilege to be a traitor and a cheater. And it was so profitable that it was actually in high demand. So they actually chose to be a traitor and a cheater. And so they weren't looked upon well at all. Sinners, in this context, does not refer to people who have sinned in the sense that everyone is a sinner, but in the sense that these people are identified solely by their sin. Their sin is such the nature that it is their identifying mark as who they are. So they could be prostitutes, they could be something like that, where their sin is actually the identifying mark by which people recognize them. Right? So tax collectors and sinners, they're gathering around Jesus. And then there's also these Pharisees and teachers of the law. These are the religious leaders of the day, and they're gathering around as well. And the issue is that Jesus welcomes these sinners and he eats with them, which is actually very significant in this culture, in Greco-Roman world. I mean, it's very different from our fast food drive-through culture, where to welcome someone in your home and to eat with them, to share a table with them, is a huge sign of acceptance, of love, of value, that you welcome them as family. That you are close, you are friends with them. That's all what you're saying when you share a table with someone. It's not quite the same for us, although there's a little hint of that in that, to go to coffee with someone is saying something, right? But you're saying something even greater if you take them out for dinner. And if you have dinner in your home, you're taking it to the next one. If you let them sleep over at your house, like if you open your home and let them stay the night in your guest room, you're saying something even greater, right? Like there's an escalating. That's how it is with them, except even more so. To share a table is to share intimacy and friendship and fellowship with someone. And Jesus is doing that with them, with those guys, with the tax collectors and sinners. And so the religious folks are really kind of uptight about this. And this is not something they would do. This would be very shameful. And so they're going, what is the deal with that? You're accepting them. You're friends with them. That's really not a good thing to be doing. And they're bitter and angry that Jesus would befriend sinners. And they want to know what the deal is. And so there's these two groups, the religious and the irreligious, the good and the bad, the faithful and the lost. And these two groups actually correlate with the two sons that we see in the story. So to respond to this problem of these Pharisees muttering and they're bitter about Jesus sharing table fellowship with sinners and tax collectors, Jesus tells three stories to help them to see what's going on. The first is about sheep. A fellow has 100 sheep. He loses one. So he leaves the 99 safe. He goes out and hunts for that one and doesn't stop till he finds it. He finds that one sheep and he celebrates. He's very excited, throws a party. The second story is about a lost coin. A woman has 10 coins. She loses one. And she's throwing the couch cushions. She's sweeping, moving furniture. She's cleaning out her house. She finds the coin. She's ecstatic. She celebrates. She's very excited about the lost coin. She doesn't give up on it. She hunts it down. The third story is the parable of not one, but two lost sons. And this is the climax of the three stories, this trilogy of parables about lostness. And so he finds... it's the story. The final story is about these two lost sons that Jesus tells. And that's the one we're going to focus on today. So let's look at this story, starting in verse 11 again. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Now, the younger brother demands his inheritance right now. He's not waiting for anything. He wants it right now. And this is equal to wishing his father is dead. He's essentially saying, if I can paraphrase him, I have nothing left to gain from your ongoing existence. I have really no benefit of you being here anymore, and I simply cannot wait until the glorious day of your departure when I will finally gain from you all that is left to benefit of our relationship, namely your estate. So if you could kindly do me the favor and just save me the waiting and just give me your stuff now so that I can be done with our relationship. He really has no use for his father whatsoever, and it would be better if his father was dead. That's what he is essentially saying. And this is, of course, incredibly, incredibly insulting that anyone would even suggest this. In fact, the only appropriate response, particularly in an honor and shame culture like this one, the only appropriate response from the father would be to not give him a share of the inheritance, but a share of the back of his hand. That's the share that's coming to him, a sound beating. That's really what he deserves, and that's really what should come to him, particularly in this culture. But shockingly, the father actually complies. He actually divides his estate between his sons. And this, of course, would bring incredible shame on the father that his son would act so rebelliously and that he would allow him to act so rebelliously. And you have to understand how great this sacrifice is. This father is a farmer in an agrarian society. His wealth is not in a bank. His wealth is land. It's not liquid assets. He would have to sell a great portion of his land to be able to liquidate the assets in order to give to his younger son. And in an agrarian culture, again, your land is your life. It is your security. They may not have a lot of wealth and money. What they have is land, which produces food and ongoing wealth. And he has to sell that off in order to pass it on to his son. And to create, to liquidate the assets for him. And in fact, it even comes out in the story in verse 12. You know how it says, so he divided his property between them? In Greek, it's the word bios, which we often translate life. You could literally translate this, he divided his life between them. He has to sell his land, or at least a third of his land, in order to give to the son. He makes himself vulnerable. It costs the father deeply. This younger son, through his actions, demonstrates that he cares nothing for his father. He is only using him for his own purposes. He seems to have no love for his father whatsoever, resents him, and is actually just using him to get his wealth. And he's looking for any way possible. And the way he has chosen is he has chosen the way of rebellion and demands. And that's how he's going to abuse the father to get his wealth. That's the path that he has chosen. It's obvious how lost and rebellious this son is. We see it even more if the next thing that he does. Look at verse 13. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. The son runs off and blows all he has on in this life of abundance and wasteful extravagance. And he hopes, or it doesn't even take that long, and he actually runs out of everything. The famine comes, and he goes from kind of elevated status of wealth to poverty quickly. Things get so bad that the only work he can find is feeding pigs. Now, he is a Jew, remember, so I think the idea here is this is the lowest possible job you could possibly get. I mean, in no time at all, he's gone from the honored son of an esteemed, wealthy landowner to below pigs on the social ladder. I mean, he has taken a dive, a free fall, as far as his place in society very quickly. But he finally comes to his senses, verse 17. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" See, the younger son realizes that even his father's servants live in abundance, and here he is coveting pig food. He hopes that he can go back, get a job from his father. that he could slowly pay off his debt. He doesn't want to be accepted back into the family. He knows that's out of the question. His hope and prayer is that he might be able to get a job, minimum wage, and he can work his way up and eventually, after a life of service, pay off his debt and clear his name and restore what he has blown and taken and misused. He knows that sonship's out of the question. He just wants to clear his name and to pay back the debt that he owes. He rehearses his speech over and over, and he recognizes that he has sinned not only against his father, but against heaven, because sin is always against God and others. And he recognizes he's not worthy of sonship. He'll be fortunate if he doesn't get welcomed with facial lacerations, never mind if he's allowed to come back into the father's household and work as a slave. But here's the big surprise. Look at verse 20. So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick! Bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. The father is waiting for him. The father sees him. The father runs to him, which is very shameful for a man of his stature to be running. Running is for boys, not men. And so he runs to him, embraces him, and kisses him. He's not interested in the son's silly speech. He cuts him off, and he's shouting orders to his servants. Bring the best robe. The best robe, of course, would be the father's own robe. And he's reinstating him into the family. He is an heir again, a son again. He finds the sandals. He's bringing him back. He's got everything. He's welcoming him back quickly. He doesn't even want to hear the stupid speech the son prepared. And what's fascinating is that most meals in this culture don't even have meat. They don't eat meat every day. Meat was actually a special thing. And here he brings the fattened calf, which would be the prize. I mean, in some sense, this is like a wedding feast type thing. This is like you throwing a huge wedding feast for your only daughter, and you're just going to remortgage the house. You're going all. I mean, this happens once. You're going to throw it, and you're just going to. It doesn't matter. Who cares? We're going to throw a party. And this is the type of party he's throwing. This is going to be a feast. Who cares what it costs? We're going forward and celebrating because he's back. They welcome back into the family. And see, because forgiveness always costs, doesn't it? Forgiveness always costs. The father will spend extravagantly to welcome the son back. Someone has to pay for what was lost. And this is the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel is that the son is not allowed to repay. But the father absorbs the cost himself. There's no repayment in the gospel. See, here's the significance. The son wants to repay the father for the wrong he has done, but the father will have none of it. None of it. There's no room for repayment in this family. But the father graciously welcomes the son back into his family, the very family he rebelled against. The father pays the debt himself, welcomes the son back with celebration and feasting. He bears the cost himself of restoring the son back into the family. This is grace. This is great. The younger son deserves nothing and yet receives everything by grace. Now, the word prodigal, most people think it means runaway, or a lot of people think it means runaway. But as Tim Keller points out in his fabulous book, which I'm unapologetically ripping off from today, The Prodigal God, which you should buy and you'll get the full deal. But The Prodigal God, he says that the word prodigal, it has actually two definitions. One is that it means recklessly extravagant, and secondly, having spent everything. That's what prodigal means. Prodigal means blowing the bank and being overabundant and extravagant to being wasteful in what you do or spend. See, the younger son is prodigal because he just blows wealth like nothing. He just burns cash on wealthy. He's very wasteful very quickly. And the son is a prodigal for that reason. But what's amazing is, for all the prodigal extravagance of the son, what's surprising is the prodigal extravagance of the father in return. That's the amazing part of the story, is the father outspends his wasteful son by extravagantly giving the son everything in grace. See, the son is prodigal in waste and sin, and the father is prodigal in his grace. He lavishly, extravagantly, almost wastefully pours out grace on the life of his prodigal son. He outspends his son. We never thought that was possible, that someone could be so extravagant. And yet there he is. There he is, our prodigal God. This is the beautiful ending of the parable that we all cherish. Right? This is the amazing moment of grace and forgiveness. And yet this is not the end, is it? The story doesn't end here. It hasn't even reached its climax yet. There's one more movement to go in the story. Take a look at verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older son is coming in from working all day. He's out in the field and he's coming near the house and he hears the music. He even hears the dancing. That's how you know it's a good party. He can hear the dancing. It's hears the music and the dancing from far off. So he's coming towards the house. He can hear the party. What's going on? He asks the servant, "What's happened? Your brother has come back. He's safe and sound." So your father's throwing this massive, unplanned, over-the-top, extravagant feast and celebration. The whole town is probably there. It's a surprise that the son wasn't aware of what's going on. But he heard it eventually, and he's coming in. But instead of going into the party himself, he stays outside and asks the servant. And then when he finds out what the party is all about, look at what he says, verse 28. Look what he does. "The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him." The older son's angry. He's bitter. He refuses to enter. He casts his vote of non-confidence by staying outside. And he brings shame to his father by making him come outside in the midst of the party. Now remember, this is a huge celebration. So it's not that the son, it would be noticeable that he's not there. This is like a wedding. It's a good comparable. It's like a father who doesn't show up for his son's wedding. It's not just, oh, there's someone not here. It's obvious he's not here. Everyone's looking for him. It's not in the program. He's not here. He's not in his spot. He's not doing... Where is he? It's really clear statement. It's a real clear vote of non-confidence. This protest is heard loudly. And then the father has to shame himself, excuse himself from the biggest party of the year, and has to go outside and plead with his son, "Come into the party." So it is extremely noticeable act that the son has done, and the father has to shame himself. And then look what the son says in response, verse 29. "But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.'" See, his response is extremely disrespectful and harsh. He doesn't, address his father with a term of endearment or respect. He says, "Look," which is like our equivalent, "Hey, look here, buddy." It's how he speaks to his father. It's an aggressive tone. He refers to his younger brother as "that son of yours." He disassociates. He wants nothing to do with him. "That's your kid. That's your son. He's not in my family, that's for sure." And his message is angry and bitter. He makes demands and cries foul at the father's grace. He had no business doing this, is the tone of the older son. The older son focuses on what he deserves. He has slaved for the father all these years without adequate pay, and now the father is in his debt. "You owe me better than this." He compares himself with his brother. "I've been slaving here all these years. I've obeyed perfectly with no reward. And this son of yours blows all your money on hookers, and you throw him a party. What's the deal with that? How is that fair? How is that right? You owe me better than this. I'm not celebrating with this kid after what he has done. It goes against everything I've worked for." This is the message of the older son. See, the older son has worked and slaved, as he puts it, for the father all these years. See, but he hasn't done it out of love and loyalty. That much is clear. But as a means of personal gain. He's obeyed to put the father in his debt and to get ahead in life. See, his manipulation plan was working perfectly until this punk comes back and the father blows everything on him and is prodigal with that prodigal. The father replies in verse 31, "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And that's the end. I mean, I wish there was a verse 33, right? Like, that's the end of the story. We're left with the father outside the party pleading with his son, "Get in the house. Come on. Welcome to the feast, to the party of my grace." And the son adamantly refused. We don't know how it ends. Does he enter the feast? Does he keep protesting? Does he keep rebelling? Well, what happens? Jesus doesn't tell us. Why not? Why would he just leave a story hanging like that? Isn't he a very good author? Like, doesn't he know you're supposed to have a conclusion? But he doesn't have a conclusion. He just leaves it hanging. Now, why would he do that? What are the three rules? Remember the context? Well, who's he telling the story to? What's motivating the story? See, there's two kinds of people gathering around Jesus. There's irreligious sinners, and then there's the religious people. And Jesus shares close fellowship with these irreligious, sinful people. And the religious people don't like that. And that he's hanging out with all these lost sinners and accepting them and loving them and befriending them. See, the younger son represents the sinners who have turned to Jesus and found grace and acceptance. And the older son represents these religious folks who stand protesting that grace, upset that people as sinful as that are enjoying the Father's grace when they've worked so hard to get ahead. They just cut in line. I mean, how is that possible? How is that fair? These are the two groups that are near Jesus when he tells the story. Just as the father is out in the cold at the end of the story, pleading with the older son to come into the father's grace, so too Jesus is pleading with the religious, with those Pharisees and teachers of the law, and inviting them to leave their bitterness behind and to come into the feast of the Father and to enjoy his grace as these irreligious folks have, as these lost sinners have. Will they continue to protest? Will they continue to make demands? Will they remain in sin? Or will they enter the feast of the Father with the sinners? Those sinners they despise so much. Will they share in the same grace of the Father that Jesus is inviting them into? We don't know. It's up to them. He leaves the story hanging. They have to make a decision. See, this is not it's not just a heartwarming story about God's endless love for sinners, although that is that as well. But this is a shocking story that is meant to shatter our categories and make us rethink what it means to be lost. See, because the scary fact is of this story, you can keep all the rules and obey perfectly and still be left outside the feast of the Father. You see that? You can obey perfectly and still be left outside the feast of the Father. This is not the story of a father and a runaway son. This is the story of two lost sons. Two sons who both rebelled, against their father in opposite ways. There's two life paths in this world. One is religion, the other is irreligion. And both of those paths, both religion and irreligion, are a kind of rebellion, and both paths dead end. Both paths result in separation from God. Both sons are lost. You can be lost by breaking all the rules, rebelling, and doing everything that you're not supposed to. Or you can be lost by keeping all the rules so that you put God in your debt and try and manipulate him. Both sons are separated from the Father. Both need to receive his grace and enjoy the feast that he has prepared for them. See, both sons are trying to gain control over God. That's what they're both after. The younger son does it by demanding his inheritance now. I'm just going to come out and ask for it and shame you and try and get it just by overt rebellion. And he gets his control that way. The older son tries to gain control by obeying perfectly, but by doing what he's supposed to and being so perfect in his obedience and hard work that the father will have no choice but to give him everything. The father will owe him so much if he just keeps working harder, and the father will see it and he'll be obeying, and that's his way of getting ahead. See, neither son cares a little, even a little bit, for his father. Both want the father dead. Both want the father's inheritance. The younger son's just the only one dumb enough to say it. But the older son's in there too. And he's going to obey perfectly so he can get what he wants, the father's wealth. Both of them are equally lost. The younger son seeks control by breaking loyalty. The older son seeks control by keeping loyalty. You see? You see the danger? See, older brother's separation is so much more dangerous because it does the right things. It looks good, right? The younger brother's separation is obvious. He's off in another country feeding pigs. He's obviously separated. He's not even in the country. The older brother's separation is hidden because he sleeps in the same house and he does the right things. And yet his heart might as well be in the pigsty with his brother. It's just as despicable. It's just as lost. To illustrate the sin of the older brother, Tim Keller, in his book Prodigal God, again, go buy it, quotes this story from Elizabeth Elliot that she wrote about Jesus and Peter. She wrote the story and it illustrates it well. She says, "One day Jesus said to his disciples, 'I'd like you to carry a stone for me.' He didn't give any explanation, so the disciples looked around for a stone to carry, and Peter, being the practical sort, sought out the smallest stone he could possibly find. After all, Jesus didn't give any regulations for weight and size, so he put it in his pocket. Jesus then said, 'Follow me.' He led them on a journey. About noontime, Jesus had everyone sit down. He waved his hands, and all the stones turned to bread. He said, 'Now it's time for lunch.' In a few seconds, Peter's lunch was over. When lunch was done, Jesus told them to stand up. He said again, 'I'd like you to carry a stone for me.' This time, Peter said, 'Ah, now I get it.' So he looked around and saw a small boulder, and he hoisted it on his back. It was painful, and it made him stagger, but he said, 'I can't wait for supper.' Jesus then said, 'Follow me.' He led them on a journey, with Peter barely being able to keep up. Around supper time, Jesus led them to the side of a river, and he said, 'Now, everyone, throw your stones in the water.' They did, and then he said, 'Follow me,' and began to walk. Peter and the others looked at him dumbfounded. Jesus sighed and said, 'Don't you remember what I asked you to do? Who were you carrying the stone for?'" See, older brothers obey not out of love or loyalty, but out of selfishness and pride. The very motivations for the younger brother. It's the same sin. They've expressed them in opposite ways. And then the other thing that's interesting is that older and younger brothers generally resent each other. See, the religious, conservative, older brother types usually resent the rebellious, liberal, younger brother types for their immorality and rebellious behavior. Older brothers are better than that. They're not off with hookers and some other. They're better than that. Meanwhile, the rebellious, liberal, younger brother types resent the older brothers for their pride and religiosity and their judging hearts. They think that they're so much better than us because they keep the rules and they're so narrow-minded. See, these two types of brothers hate each other, resent each other. And sometimes I hear people say, "You know, I don't like Christianity because churches are full of hypocrites and judgmental people." And I usually say, "You're right," because many churches are full of older brothers. They're not followers of Christ. They're older brother types who are proud, arrogant, judging. They think they're better than the rebellious younger brothers who are outside the church. And so the two groups look down on each other and both find each other distasteful. But the gospel is neither religion nor irreligion. The gospel is neither the elder brother way or the younger brother way. The gospel is a third way. See, the gospel is the solution to both types of being lost. The gospel says to the younger brother, the gospel says, "Turn from your sin and come home. Receive full reinstatement into the family of God. Enjoy the feast of the Father, which you do not deserve, enjoy His abounding love for you. You can't work to pay off your debt. You can't earn respect. You can't right your wrongs. Don't even try. Just come as you are. Receive the grace of the Father. Christ has paid your debt. Christ has earned your way. Christ has righted your wrongs. You come, receive, enjoy the feast of the Father and His inexpressible love for you. And He will pay the debt for you. That's what the gospel says to younger brothers. But the gospel also speaks to older brothers. The gospel says to older brothers, your obedience and your effort only mask your sin and rebellion. Your religious language and dress only hide how lost you are. Just because you live in my house doesn't mean you're not lost. Turn from your sin and come home. You too need full reinstatement into the family of God. Come, enjoy the feast of the Father and His abounding love for you, not based on anything you have earned or deserve, but exclusively because of His tremendous grace. You can't work for reward. You can't earn your place. You can't put God in your debt. Quit your striving and manipulating. Let it go. Let go the bitterness and pride and come as you are. Receive the Father's grace and grace alone. Christ has paid your debt. Christ has earned your place. You have not. Christ has righted your wrongs and they are many. You come enjoy the feast of the Father and His inexpressible love for you. See, the gospel speaks to both brothers. The gospel speaks to both of them. At the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, you remember Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, He's saying, blessed are those who spiritually have nothing. They are bankrupt. They hold open their hands and have nothing to offer God, nothing to stand on. How fortunate is it for you when you finally recognize that you have absolutely nothing to stand on? That's what that He means by that. And see, younger brothers, they get that because they go, I have nothing to stand on. But older brothers don't see that they are spiritually bankrupt. That's why it's so dangerous. They don't see that before God they have nothing. They have nothing to offer and are entirely dependent on His mercy. This is the great danger of religion. Religion fools us into thinking we have standing before God when the only hope we have is to cling to the cross. That's why religion confuses us, because we look at the things we've accomplished and say God must be pleased. Meanwhile, we're just working ourselves deeper into debt. And we're becoming increasingly lost. So we don't do religion here. We don't play that game. It's too dangerous. We don't play that game. So I would say religion is potentially more dangerous than irreligion. Jesus treated it that way. He loved the irreligious and welcomed them and He called them to repentance. But He just got really angry with the religious people all the time. They didn't seem to have the same acceptance in His eyes. Listen to what He said. Matthew 23, 25 to 28. Here's what He says to the Pharisees and religious leaders. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also might be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. See, religion, it focuses on appearances, looking right, portraying the right image. And Jesus says to the religious guys, you guys are like $50,000 caskets, gold plated. You look great, shiny. Inside, you're dead. Who wants to be a beautiful casket? It looks nice on the outside. Inside, it's full of dead bones, full of death. Both younger brothers and older brothers are lost, but only the younger brothers know it. Older brothers are too busy shining their caskets. But those of us who have spent some time in the church know how tempting it is for us to stray and to become more and more like older brothers. At first, we came in like the younger son and we're just filled with the grace and blown away by His love. And then as time goes on, we become increasingly like the older brother and less like the younger brother once he's received grace. And we need to guard ourselves against becoming older brother types. By returning time and time again to the gospel, we need to continually to preach to ourselves the gospel that we're entirely lost and dependent on God and His mercy with any standing before God. So I'm always looking out for signs. I don't know, I think you should as well, but I'm always looking out for signs that I'm becoming like an older brother. These are the signs I look out for. I look out for when I'm focusing on appearances. It's a sign that you're becoming like an older brother. When I care more about style and preference and how people see me and what people will think when they see that, that's how I know I'm becoming more like an older brother, and I got to look out. Also, pride. When I start to look at what I've done and it makes me smile, when I turn my chair and look at my bookshelf and I go, that's a nice bookshelf, those are a lot of books I've read, that's when I'm becoming like an older brother and I'm falling into that trap. And I look around and go, you know, this is a better place because I'm here. And we start to think this way and we're becoming like older brothers. And as well, another one is when I have no joy. See, because older brothers can't have joy. Because they take myself far too seriously, and I begin to develop this resentful, grumpy heart that demands more and feels wronged all the time, and it just becomes angry and bitter at grace. That's how you know you're becoming like an older brother. That's how I know I'm becoming like an older brother. Gone is that worshipful lifestyle that rejoices in God and enjoys Him and His grace and blessings, and in comes a heart that wants better and demands better and feels that I've been wronged and I deserve better and gets angry at grace. Jesus calls us to shatter our categories, to restore what it means to be lost, to understand well that we are lost. We need to recognize that we are all in need of His grace and restoration. Jesus' parable ends with the father out in the cold appealing to his older son, come into the feast. Appealing to him, pleading with him to enjoy the grace of the Father. Neither son deserves the grace of the Father, but both are offered the grace of the Father. Will the older brother come in? Will we come in to the feast of the Father? That's the question he leaves us with. Let's pray. Our gracious, loving, compassionate, abundant, merciful Father, we repent and confess to you that we are lost, that we cannot put you in our debt, that we cannot earn anything. And the more we work, the more in debt we become. And Father, we turn to you and ask for your forgiveness for this. We repent that this is wrong. We repent for our joylessness, our pride, our bitterness as we get upset about grace. We get upset about what goes on around us. We feel we deserve better. Like the older brother, we're throwing a hissy fit outside the door. Father, I pray that you would forgive us. Forgive us also for when we're like younger brothers, when we just rebel and we're just overt in our sin and rebellion, that we just are explicit in what we want and we take it. That we openly live in sin. I pray that you would call us to repentance there too, and that you would forgive. I pray that you would shatter our categories, that we would never rest in our own accomplishments and admire what we've done, but we would turn to you and seek your grace. I pray that all of us here would know forgiveness of sin through the cross of Christ. We thank you that you have absorbed the debt that we might enter the feast of the Father, restored as sons. We thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.